The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Okay, get your Bibles. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. We've been marching through Exodus. It is the famous story of God's people in Egypt, the Israelites in Egypt, and how God delivers them through the Red Sea. And that's the account that we're reading about today. So this is Exodus chapter 14, the second book of the Old Testament. One of the reasons that we at Summerside walk through books of the Bible for the bulk of our preaching and teaching ministry is because it allows us to come into contact and to have to address certain topics that maybe, if it was just my personal preference or Mark's personal preference, that would get overlooked or that would get neglected. And so today we're dealing with some very important concepts in Exodus chapter 14. And this is a great opportunity for us to dive back into this book of the Bible that reveals to us God and His character and His act in history. You see, the reason that the Bible is given is not just a rule book that we live by. It's much, much deeper than that. The good news of this book is about God. It's about who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. Throughout the Old Testament, you see God revealing Himself. He does it in many ways. He does it through His spoken word. He does it through His commandments, through the laws that He gives His people. He does it through His supernatural intervention into human history. He does that through raising up leaders. And He does it in a host of different ways. But it all points us to God Himself coming in the flesh in Jesus. And so when we read the Old Testament, we are getting glimpses of God's character. When we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus, we see the fullness of God. Right? All that God is revealed in Christ. And this story of the Exodus points us to Christ. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at Exodus 14 in its context, see the lessons that it has for us, but we're also going to keep an eye on the New Testament and how this also points us to Jesus. So Exodus chapter 14. We're just going to work through the passage, and today I'm going to give you four very important things that chapter 14 of Exodus reveals to us about God and who He is. From this chapter, there are four things I want you to know, I want you to come away with, about who God is and what He does. So let's keep in mind just the context here, okay? I'm just going to catch us up, and then we're going to read through. So God calls this individual named Moses to be the one who proclaims the deliverance that He's going to bring in Egypt, right? God's people, the Israelites, they're in slavery in Egypt under an evil king Pharaoh. And so God raises up somebody who's going to deliver them. And Moses goes and he proclaims this deliverance, but Pharaoh's not having it. He doesn't want to give away the ownership of these people because they're doing stuff for him. Right? He's fearful of them. And so he exerts his control and he oppresses them. But God sends 10 plagues, kind of increasingly and progressively more dramatic and drastic. And eventually He takes the firstborn of the Egyptians. All those who fail to follow God's path of salvation are judged and the firstborn son is killed. It is tragic. And it shows us what happens when we harden our hearts to God, and when we refuse to follow His path, it leads to destruction. And so eventually, after God crushes Egypt and crushes Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, get out of here. Just go. And so God's people, they leave with all of this wealth accumulated and given to them from the Egyptians, and they leave. And this is their big party celebration, right? They're rejoicing. But they're not quite out of the woods yet. And that's what chapter 14 is going to show us. So take a look with me. I'm going to read, make some comments, summarize a couple of these sections because it's a long chapter. So keep your Bibles open and stay with me. Chapter 14. Here's what God's word says. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea. directly opposite of Baal Zephon. I'll show a map here in just a second. Pharaoh will think that the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army. And all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Here's the first really significant and important thing that we see really in the first 14 verses. God is the God who loves those who don't deserve it. Now, in the passage that we just read, obviously verse 4 brings up that important tension that we read about in the book of Exodus, right? Of this concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's something that theologians debate, that you'll hear people kind of throw around. If you go to Bible school or something like that, somebody's going to bring it up and they'll present the different views. What does this mean? And is this unfair of God to do this? Now, Mark talked about this in one of the other passages. It comes up a number of times where God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes you read that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, right? And so God just kind of gives him over to his desires. And here, though, specifically, it says that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so the question is this unfair of God to do? And if I was asked that question, I would turn it around and say, I think that that is actually the wrong question to be asking. The right question to ask is, why does God ever soften hearts? Right? Does Pharaoh deserve God's grace? No. Do I warrant God's grace? No. Do you deserve God's grace? No. If you deserved it, if I deserved it, then it wouldn't be grace. Right? If I deserve something, it's a payment. It's not grace. And so the question really isn't, why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? The question is, why does God ever soften hearts of hard-hearted sinners like you, like me? Why does God ever do these kinds of things? Why does he pour his grace out? God is not obligated to give his grace to anyone. That's what makes it grace. It's what we don't deserve. And so in this instance, God says, I'm going to use Pharaoh to bring glory to myself. There's a part of it that doesn't sit right with us because we feel like everybody deserves to be in God's good books. But if you understand what is happening here and you look at it from God's perspective, you'll see Pharaoh doesn't deserve God's grace. Pharaoh does not deserve to have his heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. You know, it's a biblical image about what it means to be in relationship with God. And so very simply, the question isn't, you know, why would God do this? The question is, why does God ever give his grace to us? Right? Pharaoh does not deserve God's grace. And so here, God gives him over to his sin. The purpose in doing that is given to us. Because God says, I'm going to do this to Pharaoh and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army. You see, God is glorified when he flexes his grace. When God pours his grace out on people who don't deserve it, God is glorified. And when God pours out his justice on those who do deserve it, he's glorified. There'll be more to come on that. So really, in the first few verses, we see that God is orchestrating things here, that God has a plan. Now look at verses 5 to 9. In verse 5 to 9, Pharaoh kind of sits there and says, what have I done? Right? Like he's licked his wounds. He's hurt from the loss that they suffered. And now he's just getting more and more aggressive and more amped up. And so he plans. He says, gets all the army together and says, there's no way that these people, come hell or high water, I'm going to crush and kill these people. Right? He's had enough. He's frustrated. He's acting out in his hardness of heart. And he's pursuing Israel. So look at verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up And there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." So Egypt pursues and Israel panics, right? Do you ever read the Old Testament or read something like this and you think, what is wrong with these people? Right? Like literally, on the same page, you can read over and see all the ways that God provides and proves his power and his authority in Egypt. So God sends all of these plagues and Israel sees it, right? God sends, God just works miraculously in the people, demonstrating his power and authority. And like 7 minutes later, when they see the Egyptians coming, they mess their shorts and they just whine about it, right? And it's like, what is wrong with you guys? And you see that all throughout the Old Testament, right? You see people and you're like, you just saw this miracle, why are you doubting? Like, you just saw God provide, why are you in fear? You just saw God deliver you, why are you whining about it? And the only thing I can say to that is, isn't it great that we've like evolved as people and we've grown past that? Right? It's like Israel, it's a good thing we're better than them, right? And that we would never fall into the same type of thinking, right? You look at Israel and you think, man, they are dumb, right? But you look in the mirror and you say kind of the same thing, right? How many times, for those of you who are followers of Christ, how many times has God acted and worked in your life, demonstrated his faithfulness, and then you turn around and 7 minutes later are stressed and worried about something of the same kind? You ever do that? Or maybe it's just me. Ooh. Right? Man, we are prone to forget, right? How many times has God provided for you and yet you find yourself even now stressed out about the same type of thing? You'd think we'd learn. How often has God worked in your life, poured out his grace in your life, provided for you, used the situation for good, worked in you, and yet you find yourself forgetting? Unbelief tense present circumstances, trials, they have a way of making us forget. They have a way of clouding our hindsight so that we're not seeing things correctly. Instead, we're seeing things through our doubt and unbelief. So how do we get past this? Well, you see throughout the Old Testament, one of the constant themes is recounting the good works of God, of sharing what God has been doing, right? And it's amazing how, in a community group context, you can share something, if you're in my group, somebody can share something about God providing, and it's an incredible encouragement to me, and it does speak peace to my heart, and it reminds me of God's providence and God's involvement in my life, even though I've had the same experience. Sometimes it's just much easier to hear it from somebody else. Because when we reflect on our lives and our past experiences, it's very easy to allow trials and tribulations and hardships and pressure to cloud our vision. You know, I mean, I'm a pastor, right? So clearly I have it all together. And so, you're not supposed to laugh. The joke was coming later, but no, I'm just kidding, right? Obviously you know, right? That the message of the good news of the gospel, the message of Jesus is not that perfect people get in. It's that perfect people can't get in because they don't see that they need Christ. Right? The message of the good news of the gospel, the message of Jesus is that broken people can be accepted. And so we don't have to fake. Right? I don't have to get up here and pretend like I have it all together because I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is. And he's a good Messiah. So I don't have to compete with him. You know, I've given my life to this, right? And so I've studied the Bible for years, and I literally get paid to like pray and read the Bible. It's incredible. I'm so thankful for it. You know, and you'd think, sometimes I find myself stressing, worrying, being frustrated, being anxious about things in my life that I've seen God address and answer in the past. This is human nature. So how do we get past it? One is by keeping our eyes focused on the truth of who God is. Secondly, it's by recounting the good things that God has done. Be reminded of that. If God provides for you in an incredible way, write it down somewhere. Don't forget it. Right? Maybe you need a post-it note to remind you of that time that God answered your prayers, that God worked in your life, that God used the situation, and say, God, you've never failed me in the past. I can trust you for the future. But man, trials and tribulations have a way of clouding our past. And so we need community around us to help us see it clearly. But the good news of this, and what we see, is that God loves those who don't deserve it. Right? God redeems and rescues Israel knowing that they're going to struggle, knowing that 7 minutes later they're going to be doubting him, that they're going to be frustrated with him, that they're going to be whining. And God loves you and rescues us knowing that 7 minutes later we're going to be doubting him. The good news of Jesus is that none of this is up to us. It's that God loves those who don't deserve it. We see that in Exodus. We see that in our own lives. And that is the message of the Bible. It's that God loves those who don't deserve it, even whiny and annoying people like this and like me and like you. So Egypt pursues and then Israel panics. God loves these people. And so secondly, we see that God is the God who delivers. Okay? God is the God who delivers. Verse 15 and down, or verse 13, Moses addresses the people and says, don't worry, God's got this. Like, I've seen enough of God. I'm remembering what God has done. God has this. And then in verse 15 to verse 18, God again reaffirms his commitment to deliver. So Egypt is pursuing Israel. Now read verse 19 with me. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither side went near the other all night long. So God's deliverance begins even before the Red Sea, where the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud that had been guiding Israel in their exodus, in their journey out of Egypt, that pillar now goes in between Israel and her enemies. God steps in between Israel and Egypt and holds Egypt at bay, throwing them into confusion, throwing them into darkness, and lighting the path for God's people. Keep reading with me. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back in a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. God delivers his people not only by coming between Israel and her enemies, but by parting the waters and providing a pathway of salvation. Right? And again, if you're here and you're like, I don't buy that this happened, and you're skeptical of it, if you know the God of the Bible and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no problem believing that God is possible of something like this. Right? I mean, there's no natural explanation of some kind of like tsunami type event that drew the water out and Israel went through and then the water came back, or some kind of earthquake or some kind of dam that broke or something. There's no natural explanation for something like this. It's supernatural, right? It's God working in human history outside the confines of normal physics. He's doing something here that only he can do. And the point is that God is providing a way of deliverance. So take a look. Here's a little map. I'm not going to leave it up for too long. Just by a quick reference here, okay? Hopefully you can make that out. So there's a little bit of uncertainty because obviously when you're dealing with something 3,500 years ago, it's hard to nail down locations because cities are built, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, and then abandoned. And then natural kind of wear and tear and sediment. And it's very difficult to date some of these cities, and cities become known as other things. And archaeology is a difficult task. Incredible, but it's a difficult task. And so this very simply, you can see if this is Egypt over here, and then you have the Mediterranean Sea, and then Israel would be just kind of up off the map. You can see the path that they eventually take. The debate and the question is what path they get to the Red Sea and what path they get on the other side, right? There's what's called the traditional route, and then there's other routes that are hypothesized or that are put forward. Some people say that they crossed the Red Sea, like as in 30, 40, 50, hundreds of feet of water. And some people say it was actually it was the Reed Sea, which in Hebrew it's all similar, and so that it was likely a very shallow body of water. Here's the thing. Either God miraculously provides and delivers his people through an ocean of water by parting it, displaying his power, or he leads his people through inch deep water and then drowns an entire army in it. So God's powerful, God's sovereign, God is in control. Again, archaeology is really difficult, especially when you're getting back into this time period. And so definitively you can't say which is which. But here's the point. God supernaturally delivers his people through the water. There are walls of water on other side, and Israel is walking through on dry ground. God delivers his people. So God loves these people who don't deserve it. And then he works to deliver them. That's the message of the Bible. You see that on every page, that God loves those who don't deserve it, but he loves us with an active love, and he works to provide a way of salvation. And this salvation event right here, the last few chapters that we have been reading, the plagues, the Passover, and the deliverance in the Red Sea, and then eventually the giving of the law, where God gives the Ten Commandments and the many other regulations, that chapter in Israel's history is going to define them as a people going forward. When you read the Psalms, when you read some of the prophets, what they celebrate, sing about, and reflect on is God's salvation accomplished in the Exodus. So this deliverance is the central salvation event of the entire Old Testament. And it's not until Jesus comes leading the second Exodus, freedom from slavery, freedom from oppression, freedom from death and sin and hell, that we have an Exodus that is greater than what we're seeing here. God delivers in incredibly beautiful and powerful ways. Okay, number three. So not only does God love those who don't deserve it, God delivers us, and God is also the God who judges. God is the God who judges. Look at verses 23 to 28. Then the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looks down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and he throws it into confusion. He jammed their wheels and their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. That's when you give your kid a kiss in the cheek and say, "No, sleep tight, sweetie. That's all for tonight. Bed stories," right? I mean, that's a pretty startling account, right? That's pretty significant. God destroys an entire army. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. They pursue Israel to destroy them, and God sweeps them away in the flood. He allows the walls of water to collapse down on them, and they are drowned to a man. That's some intense stuff. God is the God who judges. We talked about this in the Passover. We talked about it in the plagues. And here again, we see this theme that God judges. First, he sets them into confusion. He prevents them from pursuing Israel in the pillar, and eventually he destroys the entire army. Now, I know that this concept and this theme of God's judgment isn't really popular, right, in Western culture. How many of you ever seen those tattoos that say, like, "Only God can judge me," right? And it's like, I see those and I'm like, that's true. And you should probably be concerned about that. That's not like, "Only God can judge me, so, you know, everything's okay." Maybe you have that tattoo. I'm sure they can edit it or something. The point is, God is a God who judges, right? And if you're going to read the Bible and come away with a view of God that omits that from his personhood, from his personality, from his activities, you're going to have to twist and to tweak every page of the Bible. God is a God who judges. To understand God's judgment, you got to go back to the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I want you to think about this carefully with me, okay? Because oftentimes, if we aren't careful, our thinking of God's judgment can be skewed, that we can interpret it without understanding the fullness of God's character, just how holy he is and how bad sin is and why he judges. I want you to think about something with me. In the book of Genesis, God creates. Genesis 1 and 2, and he places man and woman in a garden, and it's perfect. Do you know that in the Garden of Eden, nobody is oppressed? Do you know that in the Garden of Eden, nobody is murdered or raped or abused? In the Garden of Eden, nobody is hurt, is mocked, is maligned, is put down. Nobody in the Garden of Eden suffers. The Garden of Eden, where God rules as king, is perfect. Creation, humanity, and God perfectly relating together. When God as judge has his way, it doesn't lead to cowering servants who fear his presence. It leads to peace. It leads to everything that we long for today. That's what happens when God as judge has his way. When he is ruling and reigning, as it is designed, as creation was meant to be, it's perfect. But man and woman, Adam and Eve, won't have it. So acting as our representatives, they refuse God's kingdom. They act to push him away as king and to become usurper kings, a usurper queen, setting up their own rival kingdom. God says, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And man and woman say, "I think I know better. I want to do things my way." And so what happens when we establish our own kingdom? Well, man blames woman. Woman blames the serpent. And then within two chapters of the Bible, within two chapters, what do you see? Brother murdering brother. Violence, polygamy, pride, boasting. And then a chapter of death after death after death after death. A genealogical record showing that humanity is now under the curse of sin and are destined to die. And even today, we see the effects of what happens when you and I establish our own kingdom. It's not meant to be this way. And what we learn from the Bible is that this angers God. When people are hurt, when people are oppressed, it angers God. And God is a God who judges and will make it all right someday. God as judge is both good news and bad news. Let me explain that. God is a God who judges, and that is good news. Why? Well, maybe if you've grown up in a very comfortable life, the idea of God as judge isn't very comforting. But there are people here in this room, there are people all around the world right now who cry out for God to come as judge and deliver them from evil men and evil women. If you've ever experienced ethnic cleansing, if you've ever experienced horrifying abuse, you know that you long for justice. We long for somebody to come and make it right. That is good news. Because if there is no judge, if there is no ultimate and final judge, if these people who are doing this evil will never answer for it, I tell you what, get your bat, get your pitchfork, and let's go get a pound of flesh. Let's go exact revenge, right? But God is a God who judges. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Christians believe in a God of wrath and a God of judgment. That makes us peaceful people. Why? Because God never tells us to go and exact revenge. He says, leave it to me. If you've been hurt, if you've been abused, if you have suffered and you cry out for that person to pay, I want to comfort you. God is a judge who does not overlook sin and evil. He is a judge who will come in perfection and will judge. God is judge is good news, but God is judge is also bad news or concerning news. Why? Because someday you and I will stand before him. Someday we will stand before him and he will judge us. The only question is, what will his verdict be? It won't be based on how good you've been or how much you volunteered or how much you gave to the church or how active you were in the church. It'll be based on, have you experienced his deliverance? Have you been rescued by the salvation that he has provided in Christ? And finally, let me give you the last point here. God is a God who works for his own glory. You can see this in verse 4. He talks about gaining glory. Verse 17, second part. Verse 18, God says, I'm going to gain glory through this event. And then finally, in verse 29 till the end of the chapter, when Israel sees this, they worship God. When Israel sees this, they recognize who God is, right? So God's original intention in orchestrating this and delivering Israel is realized. God accomplishes his mission to glorify himself by revealing himself. God rescues his people. He destroys Egypt. He executes judgment. He delivers Israel, and all of this is so that his glory is displayed. Now, this is an incredible day in Israel's history, but like I said at the beginning, what we see in Christ, what we celebrate in the death and resurrection of Jesus, is far greater than what we're witnessing here. The salvation that God offers in Christ is more complete, more total, and more far-reaching than what we're seeing in Exodus chapter 14. But we see the same things revealed. How do you know that God will love you when you don't deserve it? How? Well, you can see that in the Exodus, but you see it most fully in Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus lays his life down for us while we are his enemies. When you look at the cross of Christ, you can have confidence that he loves you even though you haven't deserved it. How do you know that God will deliver you? How do you know that when you stand before him as judge that you will be accepted? Look at the cross, where his justice and his judgment is poured out on his son as our substitute, and where the perfection of Jesus can be attributed to us. When we put our faith and our trust in him, we are accepted. If you're here today, no matter how antagonistic you are towards God, how much you hate the idea of him, or how much you're resisting, you will bring God glory one way or another. Like Israel, you may bring him glory by being an object of his love, by being delivered, or like Egypt, you may be an object of his justice. Either way, you will bring glory to God. So the question that I have for you is, why would you harden your heart to someone who is willing to deliver you in such a complete and perfect way? The question that I have for you is this path of salvation that, again, is provided by God himself. Will you accept it? Jesus is that salvation for us. And God, just like God parts the water, he parts his justice and his judgment, that there is a time. He provides a way and says, walk through on dry land. Come on the merits, come based on what Jesus has done for you. Because he's not going to hold the water at bay forever. There is coming a time when that's going to flood over you. And the only hope that you have, and the only hope that I have, is Jesus himself. And we've been tracking hard through Exodus, walking through some difficult stuff. And I want to provide you today with a few minutes of silence to reflect on what God has been pushing you on. Maybe God's been speaking to you and you say, I feel so unworthy, I question your love. Well, take a few minutes and pray about that. Maybe you're here and you say, I am terrified of God's judgment. The prospect of dying and facing him is too much. Well, call out to him today in this moment that we have, in this silence. Call on him to deliver you. Maybe there's somebody on your heart, somebody in your life who has a hard heart, and you are praying that God will soften their heart. Take that time now. I'm going to provide you with a few minutes now. The band will probably play a little instrumental, but just a few minutes here for you to reflect on and to pray and to mull over whatever it is that God is speaking to your heart today. So use this time to glorify God and pray.